want you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's always how I like to find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to be in verses 7 through 14 this morning, as we've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And recently, we have been seeing how we are to respond to hard times. And many of you have heard of Joni Erickson Tada, and you can know that if you do know her, you know she's been through a lot of hard times. When she was 17 years old, she became paralyzed from the shoulders down after a tragic accident. And listen to what she said about her situation. She admitted this: "Bitterness was a temptation for me in the early days of my paralysis. As if that trouble was enough, God added a second hardship. Several months into my hospital stay, I had had an operation on my lower spine. After the surgery, I was forced to lie face down for 15 days while the stitches healed. Then the third distress came. I caught the flu. Suddenly, not being able to move was peanuts compared to not being able to breathe. I was miserable. The pressure had gotten so strong that I was either going to give the situation over to him completely or allow myself to wallow in bitterness." Of course, we know she handed it over to God, and she has been a good, faithful testimony to each of us of someone going through hardship for most of her life. A person who experienced such hardship could have easily led them to become bitter for the rest of their life, resentful. It could have led someone like Joni to despair, but Joni turned in faith through her difficulty. And really, that's what this passage talks about, is how you respond to hardship, to adversity, to difficulty. Will you respond with folly or wisdom? Let's look at the passage together as I read it. Ecclesiastes 7:7 through 14. "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." At the beginning of chapter 7, we saw that you're not to try to run away from hardship by, you know, being consumed with fun and games. Because in hardship, there's lessons to be learned. We found that last week. But now, the author also wants to remind us, though, that there's dangers that come along with hardship. And so you have to be aware of the dangers. And so we see that in verses 7 through 10, these various dangers. At first, it seems so random, these random proverbs type of sayings, and these random what seems like random verses, but they all show us, point number one, that adversity can turn us into fools if we let it. Adversity can turn us into fools if we let it. Because in life, we see a lot of signs that warn us of danger. Right? And so there's road signs, and they say curve ahead or merging ahead, and we're wise if we heed them. There's a wet floor sign. You'd be wise if you walk carefully around the wet floor sign, right? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes wants to teach us there's dangers, that is, there's temptations that come along with hardship. And so anytime that we think of adversity, we should think of a sign attached to it that says danger ahead. Danger ahead. There's temptations that come with them. And in this passage, in 7 through 10, there's really, I see, five temptations that we can experience during hardship. And the first one is to act foolishly when you're overwhelmed by evil or wickedness. To act foolishly. Listen to verse 7. "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness." No matter how wise a person is, when you experience oppression, when you see oppression all around you, it can get to you. Because after a while, it can tempt you to start thinking foolishly. The more you see wickedness, the more you see evil around you, you start to ask questions like, where is God? You say, why is doing the right thing not bringing about good results? Sometimes you might even think you're crazy. Am I doing something wrong here? I thought I was doing something right. For some people, this constant bombardment of evil can tempt them to give up, to give into and join along in the evil, to bitterness, to resentment, to revenge. And so if we're not careful, the prevalence of evil can do this to our hearts. It can turn us from wise to fools. What has the presence of evil in the world done in your life? Has it led you to question God on a deep level? I'm not just saying you have questions, but I'm saying like this deep, where you're ready to turn and walk away. Has it led you to some foolish choices in your life? Or have you remained steadfast in faith, trusting God? That's a temptation. When you see so much evil around you, there's a temptation there. But number two, when there's hardship, we see in verse 7 that a bribe corrupts the heart. And so there's a temptation to compromise. The truth is, bribes are tougher when times are tough. Maybe a person is experiencing some financial difficulty. Maybe they're experiencing a complex situation, and that bribe looks appealing to them. And the principle is that hardship tempts you to compromise, to be corrupted in your character, because you want to avoid difficulty. And so you take the path of least resistance. You take the path that you think will give you benefit or at least relief. And so that's why lies are told in hard times, because they think, I'm going to avoid the consequences. But of course, you know, your sin does find you out. That's why rules are bent and biblical standards are lowered in hardship. That's why we find many churches, they're facing animosity from the world, and it tempts them to compromise the truth, to go easy on sin, to change what the Bible, not, they don't change the Bible, but they change their views because of culture's animosity towards them. They're compromising because it's the easier way. They don't want to face the animosity. They don't want to look closed-minded, and you are led to compromise. It's because you're in difficulty and you're trying to find that path of least resistance. And this is because hardship tempts you to look for the comfortable path. And so what happens, though, is when you take that comfortable, easy path away from what's right, you become corrupted, like someone taking a bribe when it's a hard time. And so I wonder, have you compromised recently because of difficulty? And you know, something that you know it's right, but times are hard, and so you give in a little bit. You go a little easy. You go down the wrong path. What happens is your character has become corrupted. It's like you're a person taking bribes and being willing to do that. But the next one we see in verse 8 is we have a temptation and hardship to become impatient. And oh, what a common one this is. Because here we talk about us showing the patience in spirit, how important that is. But impatient, it's hard to be patient. And it's in difficulty that we become more impatient. And think about this. The person who's impatient wants control. They want control of the timing. I want it to happen now. But what do you find in difficulties? What do you find in trials and hardships? The trials and hardships and difficulties put it in your face like, nope, not now. And you're thinking, no, I want it now. I want to be healed now. I want this to happen now. And the difficulties are confronting you with reality. It's not going to be now. And you become impatient. But interestingly, impatience is a form of pride. Do you ever make that connection that when I'm impatient, I'm being prideful? And so no wonder he contrasts patience with pride here. Because pride says, I know best, the timing should be right now. That's a prideful thing. But when you're patient, you say, I'm not in control, God is, and I'm going to trust His timing. I'm not in control of the situation, I'm going to trust God along the way. And so that's why impatient people need to be reminded, better is the end of the thing of a thing than its beginning. Because in the beginning, there's a lot up in the air. But at the end, things are completed. The fruit has come to fruition. You see, in the beginning, there's a lot up in the air, and impatient people hate that. They hate when things are up in the air. They want things resolved now. They want the fruit when the seed is planted. You hear that? Impatient people want the fruit as soon as the seed is planted. But the end is better because it's finally formed, it's complete. And the truth is, often you will not know what God is up to. Do you realize that? There's so many situations. There's so many things where you have no idea what God is up to. And you're going to wonder, why isn't He doing it now? Why then? Why later? But we can know that God is at work. He's crafting this beautiful tapestry. And someday all of the confusing, bad-looking beginnings will end up in a glorious, beautiful, wonderful end. And so will you patiently wait on the Lord? And so we have in hardship a temptation to be impatient. Are you an impatient person? You'll find it's in when times are tough. You see, when things are easy and when things are going according to your timetable, you think, I'm a pretty patient guy. Well, yeah, until you face when it's not on your timetable, you show you're impatient. But temptation number four is next, and it's to become quick to anger. We see that in verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. In difficulty, things aren't going your way, and you lash out because you have this frustration within you that you can't control your life. Do you ever think about that? That the root of a lot of your anger, or most of your anger, is because you're angry that things aren't going the way you think it should go? Things aren't done the way that you want? It's true. Notice when someone's overwhelmed and stressed, what happens? They're snapping at you at every little thing. And this is the reason. Because they want the control. They want things done a certain way. But Solomon is warning us, if you let that continue, it becomes a more and more settled thing within you. Isn't that scary? Now you're an angry person even when you're not stressed. And now more and more people are noticing you're really becoming a really angry person. It's because you didn't put that anger to death. You let it go. And then more and more it becomes a settled thing with you. You're so angry all the time. It's because you just kept letting it go. And so let's not be fools. Let's see this, the danger of letting this anger let go. Ask God for help, knowing that you can't control your anger by yourself. And the truth is that we don't have control, ultimately. And so look to the Lord. You give everything into His big and capable hands. But temptation number five during adversity is a very surprising one. And this might even get your ears to perk up. Because temptation number five is to become overly nostalgic. Overly nostalgic. Now, when it comes to nostalgia, for the most part, we don't think of it as an unwise or bad thing. We think of it mostly as an innocent thing, right? As a normal thing that is pretty innocent and things like that. But God is showing us that nostalgia can be bad. It can be unwise. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Do you understand what he's saying? If you say, why was 10 years ago better than today? Why was the 1950s better than today? He's saying, you're a fool. That's not wisdom. He's saying you're foolish. Now, looking back and remembering things with gratitude in your heart is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with sitting around and saying, hey, remember when this person did this, and wasn't that such a fun time? There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great thing. Reminisce. Think about those times. Be grateful to God for those times. But Solomon isn't talking about that kind of nostalgia. Rather, look closely at the question and think about what it all is implied when you ask this question. Why were the former days better than these? And so in one sense, this statement shows an idealization of the past whereby you overlook the bad parts. But the truth is, if you really looked back then and actually looked around, you would see there's good and bad back then, just like there's good and bad now. The truth, the thing is, when we look back, we often see a lot of the good parts, right? When we're reminiscing and we think of all the good parts and we aren't always attuned to all of the bad that was happening. You know, this often happens in your childhood. I think about my childhood, and I know there's a lot of people who are a lot older than me in this room, but I grew up like in the 90s, right? That was my childhood, right? The 90s. And for me, the 90s were like, wow, that was an amazing time. But then now I like read some history and I'm like, wow, there's a lot of like craziness going on in the 90s, right? There's a lot of like this and that. And it's because as a child, you're thinking, wow, you just think of the good times. You think of the carefreeness. But as you were adults in the 90s, you're probably like, well, it wasn't that great, right? You see, that's what happens. That's what can happen is we overlook a lot of the bad parts. And so he says it's not from wisdom, but folly. And a part of that is because you're overlooking reality that there was good and bad. Just like now, there's good and bad, even though we may overlook the good that's today. But also think about the question, why were the former days better than these? Another problem is it makes a judgment call on history. And this is a big one. When you say and imply that those days back then were better, you're making a judgment call on history. And so I want you to think about these questions. Are you really bold enough to say objectively that the past was truly better? Are you God? Do you know everything that happened? Do you see the big picture? Are you so bold to say unquestionably today is for sure worse? Don't you realize God wants you right here, right now? Do you forget that God is in control right now as he was then? Are you going to imply that God was doing worse of a job governing today than he was back then? No wonder he says this is folly. It's not from wisdom. Are you going to imply God is doing worse of a job governing, that his plan is going off the rails? We are not the objective determiners of better and worse when it comes to history. Now, of course, there's good and bad things that we would say, oh, I do not like this in my day, and I like this, and back then I liked this, and I didn't like this. Of course, there's going to be things like that. But we dare not act like we are God, that we know these things. And it may be better, maybe in your life, for you personally, but maybe it was worse for someone else. Or we don't see the big picture. That's the point. But another problem with this form of nostalgia is it leads to discontentment. Because if you're constantly comparing the past with the present, you're going to become complaining all the time. You're going to complain about today because it wasn't yet like yesterday. But if you're constantly dreaming of yesterday, how are you going to live today? If your mind is constantly nostalgic and back on that day, okay, but what about today? How are you going to treat your kids? You can't be thinking how about how it was 10 years ago. Here it is, your kid in front of you. How are you going to treat them today? Because this is what your life is today. The question shouldn't be, why was the past better? The question is, how will I live now? But here's another one. This is really interesting because I think we see it a lot in our day. Is when you see a lot of nostalgia, it's because there's a lot of despair. When you see nostalgia, a lot of nostalgia, it's because there's a lot of despair. Because when you do not see any hope today or tomorrow, you look back. Because the back looks better than the future. Today feels blurry and out of control. Yesterday feels in control and clear because I've seen it. But this despair-induced nostalgia is not done in wisdom. Because as Christians, don't we realize that we have a God who is good all the time? A God who has promised so much to us in the future? Where is our confident hope in the Lord? That yes, times are tough, but I'm going to look forward in hope. And I'm going to trust the Lord that He has a good plan. Even though I may think it looks just so bad. And I'm going to look with faith to Him. You see, the cure for this unwise, unhealthy nostalgia is this confident trust in God that He's just as good as He was 50 years ago. Do you believe that? He's just as in control. He's just as wise and just as sovereign as He was years ago. And so the God of the past, the God of the 1950s or whatever decade or whatever you want to think, is the God of the 2020s. And guess what? He has put you right here, right now, for a reason. Will you trust Him today? Will you trust Him today? And so we must be aware of the dangers that come with hardship. Because hardship tempts you. It tempts you a lot more than you realize. That's why if you're going through a physical trial, I often talk about how physical trial is also a spiritual trial. Because it tests your faith. Am I going to trust God right now? And so these hardships can tempt us to act foolishly, to think foolishly, to give in to impatience and anger, to compromise, to be overly nostalgic, where I'm discontent. And so we need to remember God's in control. And so I should not try to take these matters into my own hands, because that's what gets you in trouble. And so we saw the dangers of adversity, but now verses 11 through 14 show us what we need. Wisdom and trust in God helps us to endure adversity rightly. What do you think you need the most when hard times come? For some people, they think, I just need to get out of it. That's what I need. And, you know, wouldn't we wish that would happen? Other people, they search within themselves, or they search for man-made solutions, but they come up empty-handed, and often someone like that, they end up despairing because they think, oh man, there's no solution. David Brainerd is a good example of someone who knew the answer wasn't in himself or any man-made solutions, but was in God. Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians back in the 1700s. And he faced a lot of difficulty and a lot of hardship in his life. And he really died a young man. But he wrote this diary. And in his diary, he said this: I was greatly exercised with inward trials and distresses all day. And the next line, next thing he says, I think each of us could relate with some from time to time. He says this: appeared to myself exceedingly ignorant, helpless, and unworthy, and altogether unequal to my work. He knew in himself that he didn't have the strength, he didn't have the capability. The answer was not in man, and so what he did was trust in the Lord, look wisely to the Lord. And really, that's what Ecclesiastes is showing us here. And so what we'll need in adversity is wisdom. We're going to need lots of wisdom. And we see in verses 11 through 12, it talks about how wisdom has this advantage, and it provides protection like money. Now, we already heard the author tell us, Solomon tell us, like, don't be all about money, and it leads to ruin. And so this is obviously not saying, hey, love money. But it's simply saying that money can be helpful in this life. And that makes sense, right? Because you need money to pay for most things. To function in this life, there's going to be that need for money. And so to pay the bills, to keep the lights on, to have a roof over your head, you're going to need money. And you pay money for insurance. And that insurance then, you know, Lord willing, helps you when disaster comes. And so most things cost money. And so this money can bring some protection in this life. That word translated as protection here is literally shadow. And so it's sort of like this image of a tree shade, like shadowing you and giving you shade from the scorching sun. So money can bring you this temporary relief, so some protection in this life. It can be helpful in this life in that regard. And so, but we see, though, that wisdom is even better. It talks about how it preserves the life of him who has it. So finances can help us. They can be a blessing from God. But you're going to ultimately need something even better. You're going to need wisdom. Because wisdom is what helps you to make the wise choices to how to use your money, right? Wisdom is going to lead you to make the right life choices so that you're not going down the path of ruin and destroying your life. And so we need this wisdom. And so when you think of adversity, you're going to need wisdom because things are going to tempt you, as we just learned, to conform and to bend and to throw in the towel. In adversity, often the situations are more complex. And so you're going to need wisdom to sift through the weeds to see where the path to walk on. And so we need to value wisdom, live by it. This is why the book of Proverbs was given to us, so that we can live by wisdom and value it. And so when times are tough, don't fall back into folly. Realize that I need wisdom. And interestingly, in the book of James, which is so much about right Christian living, he begins with this, the idea of ask God for wisdom. You're going to need it. And so we go into the arms of God who gives wisdom generously to all without reproach, if only we would ask in faith. And really, that's where true wisdom leads to God. It leads to trust in God because it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it starts and ends with God. And so we see that in verse 13 13 and 14 is that trusting God, looking to God is the answer. Is that wisdom leads you there. True wisdom. Verse 13 says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So it's this image of, I want you to think about the strongest man in the world. And he has this pipe that he can bend. And so he bends this pipe. Well, if you went up to get to that pipe and you tried to straighten it out, you wouldn't do it. You can't do it, right? You're like, all your might, but you can't straighten it. It's crooked, and he made it crooked. And so even in a more grand way, that's the image here of God. And so it means if God has brought a curve into your life, you can't straighten it to your wishes, no matter how much you want it to happen. You can't fix everything in your life. You realize that? Even though you think you can, you can't. You cannot change every circumstance to be how you want. This is no dream world that you can kind of just create how you want. You are not in control. You're not in control. And so a verse like this helps knock us down from our pedestal to see the sovereignty of God and the powerlessness of man. That if God does something, I can't just change it. It doesn't work that way. He is God and I am not. And think about so much in your life, right? I can try my hardest to never get sick, but I get sick. I can't prevent my life from experiencing loss or disappointment. There are many injustices that I may see around me, and there may be some things that I can try to help change, but there's other things where I can't even touch them. I can't change them. They're not in my control. The content of your prayers is a glaring example of your limitations. And if you think about it, in reality, there are way more circumstances beyond your control than there are ones in your control. There's so many more. And so if God has determined to do something, it's done. If He says, I want that to be crooked, it's going to be crooked no matter how much I try to change it. Who am I to try to change it either? Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And so this should cause us to stop and consider the wondrous works of God. And so think about your own life, your own personal life. As you went on in your life, we all envision our future, right? And how do we usually envision it? We envision it this straight path, and it's a comfortable path, right? It's usually an easier path. And we think, okay, that's the straight path. But as you went through your life, weren't there crooks along the way and bends and twists and turns? You're thinking, I wasn't expecting that. There was time after time you went into a situation where things were out of your control. And Ecclesiastes is teaching us that these crooks in the path that we think is of the straight path, and of course God puts crooks in it, it should humbly remind me of who's really in control. And guess what? It's not you. The Lord is in control. He's sovereign over all things. He's providentially working His will. When God determines something to be crooked, it's going to be crooked. But here's the thing, what He always does is always good. Romans 8 says, He works all things together for good. And so knowing that God's in control of all things, He's providentially working His will, He's in control, He's sovereign. The author goes on to verse 14 to say, Therefore, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In a day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that would be after him. So he's saying, when you need to remember God's in control, and that sheds light on how you should look at your days. So that means when you go through a day or a period of prosperity, be joyful. It's from God. It's a gift from God. Be joyful. So that means don't say, this is just luck. You shouldn't say, this is just the calm before the storm, right? Don't think that way, but sincerely enjoy the good things as gifts from God. Look at this good day you have given to me. I had such a good day. Thank you, Lord. But on the other hand, knowing the sovereignty and providence of God, the day of adversity doesn't have to shatter you. You can remember He's in control, so I don't have to worry nor fear. Since the days of adversity is in His hand, it means this world is not chaotic. It's not spinning out of control, no matter how much it feels that way. Because God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And when you trust God and when you know He's in control, then it helps you live a life where you can take both the good days and the bad days in stride. And you can be like Job, who he lost so much in his life. But yet, what does he say? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job lived this because he knew his God. He knew God was over the day of prosperity, like Job's prosperity, and the day of adversity. And he knew, and he could worship amidst that. And so these various days of prosperity and adversity are given for a purpose. And so this means my days are purposeful. They're not chaotic. They're not out of control. And listen to the purpose of this. And so you may say, well, why are there these good days, these bad days, these prosperous days, these days of adversity? And this is the purpose, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And so the truth is this, if you knew exactly 100% what would happen in the future, you would not trust God. You would not be led to trust God at the very least. And so what happens is the uncertainty of tomorrow causes me to trust God today. Because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or this week or this month or this year, I'm led more and more to trust God for today and tomorrow and next month and the next year. So does the uncertainty of the future lead you to trust God's control? Because that's the way it's supposed to. When you feel like I have no idea what's going to happen and there's a lot of unknowns ahead, that should lead you to trust God even more. Where you say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, but Lord, I trust you. And I'm going to rely upon you. And it's not going to be easy, but I'm going to trust you. And you're led, or do those uncertain days lead you to anxiety and despair and fear? And the key is to remember the sovereignty of God over every day. That God is in control over my easy days and my hard days, over my times of sorrow and my times of laughter and joy, that God is God over both of them. And he hasn't lost control over today or yesterday or tomorrow. He's always good. He's always the same. He's always in control. And so when you're tempted to despair, consider God and his work. You know, life won't always be how you expected. Like I said, we always expect this straight path of, and it's really not much to it. You know, easy, comfortable life, not much going on. We don't usually envision the hardships. Of course, we don't want the hardships, but we usually don't, envision them. And so you have this life that you think is going to be straight like this. But as the familiar saying goes, God draws straight with crooked lines. And so wisdom and money have advantages, but they also have limits. Is that they can't prevent you from all adversity, so you're going to have to be led to trust the Lord each and every day. Money can provide some limited temporary security, but ultimate security is found in the hand of God. And so when we live by wisdom and trust the Lord, that's how we can live rightly amidst adversity. And so this passage shows us really that we can respond to adversity in two ways, with folly or with wise trust in the Lord. And so without a doubt, we all face adversity in our lives. Some of you would say, I'm in it right now. I'm in adversity. And so you're thinking about all the things that you've been through here recently, and you're like, I'm in the days of adversity. Some of you have just gotten out of the days of adversity. You're like feeling relief, like, whew, that was a tough go, and you just came out of it. And others of you are may, soon face it in the near future. And so the question isn't whether we will face adversity in this life, but how will I respond to it? How will I respond when it comes? And so since it will come, I need to be aware of the temptations that come with hardship. Do you ever think about that when you're in hardship, or when you think about possible hardship? Do you ever think about there's going to be some temptations? And so beware of the temptations, that I'm going to be tempted to compromise somewhere, where I'm going to be tempted to be impatient with my family, or angry or resentful or even overly nostalgic or something like that. Will you go that way, or will you live with wisdom and faith, knowing God's in control no matter what? And it doesn't make my days all easy, right? There's still the days of adversity, but I can trust the Lord no matter what. You see, when hardship comes, folly starts to tempt us. And it starts to whisper things like, be angry at God. Think about all that you did. You didn't deserve this. And Just give up. It's hopeless. Look around you at all that's happened. But wisdom says God's in control of the good times and the bad. And therefore, I will trust Him and I will worship Him like Job, even in the pain, even in the uncertainty, even in the adversity. And so as we thought about this morning and heard this morning, adversity is a part of this life and the lack of control. And it reminds us of our helplessness, that we are creatures of God, creations of God, and that we are limited. We don't know the future. We can't control every situation. And this reminds us that apart from God, we cannot save ourselves. We needed the Lord to step in. That our lack of control to save ourselves is ever present. That we can't save ourselves. Because we sinned against God. And there's no way for us to do the law perfectly. And we can't reach a standard of righteousness on our own to merit heaven. But the good news is Jesus Christ met us in our helplessness and our lack of control by reaching down in sovereign grace, that God was in control of all the twists and turns of history so that He would work something beautiful in Jesus Christ. At just the right time, Christ died for sinners. And God's plan and God's hand were shown that He was in control all along. And Jesus did what we couldn't. Living the perfect righteous life that we couldn't. He died the death we deserved and rose again. And now when we place our faith in Him, we're counted as righteous before God. As we trust what He has done and not our own works. You see, we were helpless and unable to control our salvation. But that's why we needed Christ. He did it for us. And now our lives are eternally preserved in Him because of Him. And now He has turned our relationship with God from crooked to straight. And now we can't help but be joyful thinking about that, because our former days of death and darkness are given away to wondrous days of light and life because we know Jesus Christ. We look forward in faith and hope at what God will do, because He has promised great things to us and He has promised us a home in heaven. And so if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, it means you have, that means that the adversity and helplessness of your life has led you to wise trust in Christ for salvation. And so if you have trusted and been wisely trusting Christ for salvation, for the salvation of your souls, then you can wisely trust Him for each and every day until heaven. So will you live with wisdom and trust in God each and every day? Let's pray. Dear good and gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for You and what You have done for us. And Lord, even though as we go through this life, there's lots of hardships, Lord. There's lots of twists and turns that we weren't expecting. But help us, Lord, to remember that You are in control. You are sovereign over every day, both good-looking and bad-looking, Lord, You are the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so I pray that we'd always rest upon that truth. And in the hardships, that we would look to You and not give in to these temptations that do come upon us so strong when we're going through these hard times, because they do look like, Lord, the easier path. But, Lord, the best path is to trust You each and every day and to realize and understand that You are providentially at work. And so may we trust Your providential hand. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to Him today.